as John already knows. You can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We're here to learn tonight. So, John, go ahead.
I was doing a study on mourning in the Bible.
Mourning in the Bible. Right, as mourning in the Bible. Right, as mourning.
I ran across two references. Job 38:7.
All right, listen up now. If you want to talk, go someplace else. If you're Bible studying, then sit down and study the Bible. What?
Job 38:7 and Isaiah 14:12.
What is it again?
Job 38:7.
Job 38:7. Now, what's the other one? I got 38. What's the other one?
Isaiah 14:7. That's Lucifer's son of mourning.
Isaiah. Isaiah 14:7, it says, 14:12. All right, at 14:12 it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And then over in Job 38:7 it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, what's your question? Most of the references you find in the Bible where it talks about the mourning will be the context of the second coming of Christ. That's true.
These two kind of seem to be like either creation or
Well, obviously, both of these are before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or at least Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. They're both dealing with something way before Adam and Eve. Obviously, the Isaiah one deals with the fall of Lucifer, who becomes Satan. We know that he's the called the morning star there. Over here in Job 38:7 is probably one of the most difficult passages to place for sure anywhere in the Bible, because there's absolutely no information on it other than the fact that the context that you're dealing here with is at the original creation, whenever that is. And it may be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And at that point, if that's the point that he's talking about, then he's asking a question here in 5, who laid the measures thereof, and who stretched out the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof. And then he goes in verse 7, when? So whoever these morning stars are, they have something to do with a celestial choir at creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I guess, if that's where it's all starting, maybe before that. But at some point when God was laying the foundations and fastening the foundations and laying everything out as far as his original creation, probably in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The problem you got is, you don't know when Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 was. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 could have been, I mean, there could be 100 trillion billion years between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You don't know that. It might be only 20 minutes. You don't know that either. The time element is not given, but you do know this. It seems to be the original place where God creates something that is his creation. And it seems to be that Job chapter 38 is dealing with that. The thing about Job, and I never got into this on Sunday because the Sunday that we did it, because there's just so much information in Job and we'd still be dealing it. You think that was tough. You think Psalms was, wait till Proverbs this week. I mean, golly. I got 6 pages I got to preach on Proverbs, and I don't know how I'm going to get it all done. And I still ain't scratching the surface on it. But at least I've got to get it in my mind. All I got to do is give you the concept. You'll have to dig it out yourself. So, I was going to drink that, but I decided I won't. So, the thing you got about Job is that Job is the greatest scientific book in all the Bible. And the reason for that is this. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. As I told you earlier, Job is written around Abraham's time, and it's the first. I mean, obviously, the first five books of the Bible would be earlier in Job as far as their history is concerned, but the first five books in the Bible are not written till Moses' time. Job is written way before Moses. In fact, Job is the oldest written book in your Bible as far as we know. And the time that Job lives, you've got to remember here that Shem is still alive. Japheth may be still alive. There's certainly men around that Job would have talked to that would have known Noah. And there's certainly men in Noah's day who would have known Adam. So they get a lot of information straight from the source because of men that have been around there and men that they have talked to. So Job comes out as one of the most, or if not the most, scientific book in all the Bible. It's written during Abraham's time. Some there either right before or right after, but certainly in that time period. So the book of Job will cover more scientific stuff than any other book in the Bible. And you'll never get into Job to the place where you earth it all out. I mean, there are some things that's easy to see, but you get into Job chapter 38 here, you're into the creation in a very deep way. And you're right in the middle of a lot of things going on here scientifically that science to this day is just now beginning to figure out. And the book of Job is just filled with it. And these morning stars that are singing here and the sons of God that are shouting for joy, it seems to have to do with the context of God's original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, whenever that was. And it was probably in the distant past. We know at least 6,000 years, if not, you know, many, many, many billions of years. And I say that again, and I want you to understand this point, that, you know, we talk about the concept of evolution, we talk about billions and billions and billions of years, and the Christians always take the position, well, you know, there can't be billions and billions and billions of years for evolution. Well, I agree with that. I don't believe in evolution for a second. But when you reject the time period between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, then you paint yourself into a corner where it's hard to get out of. And if you've got millions and millions and millions of years, and I don't know that you do or you don't, I'm just saying, if you've got millions and millions and millions of years someplace in history, they have to go between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, that is the beginning of the creation in Job chapter 38 when he makes everything. The sons of the morning are here. They're singing. Somebody's shouting for joy. He's talking about the foundations. He's asking Job, where were you when I did this? He's asking all these questions, and they're all dealing with questions about the universe, the second heaven. And then he puts in there that the morning stars are singing together. And it has to do with the original creation. Now, how long that is, man, you don't know. That thing could have went on a billion years before Lucifer tried to overthrow God. It could have happened. It could have went on for a week. You don't know the time element. But if there is such a thing as legitimate millions of years, it's between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Once man shows up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and on, once the recreating and the deployment of things takes place from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 on, the time element is started, and you can figure that real clear, and it's 6,000 years man's going to be on this earth. Adam and Eve are in the garden at 4004 B.C. So, but that's what you're dealing with. And most of the places you're going to find the morning, most of the places are going to be the second coming of Christ. These two places here, and there may be some other places, but these two places here specifically deal with something else that have to do with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, both here and both in Isaiah. Did you find any other references in there other than just those two? Yeah. Yeah. That's probably true. Yes. Anybody want me to clarify anything with that? Or, okay, go ahead.
In your How to Study the Bible book, I think you have a chapter on keywords and phrases.
Yes.
And I can't find my book, and I was wondering if you could kind of tell me a little bit about key phrases, and then I have another question.
Got your bookmark? They're all on the back of your bookmark. Keywords are right there. Read them to me. All the key words on that back of that bookmark are all key words that give you the context of whatever you're reading. Whenever you find those words, you will find those words will denote the context, and the context will either be the tribulation period, second coming of Christ, the millennium, and that's basically the words that do that. That's why we put them on there, so you could have it in your Bible as you're going through studying it, and then look at those words, and it tells you right on the back what the context are of those words.
Okay, well, my question is on Genesis 13:10, there's a phrase.
Genesis 13:10? Uh-huh. 13:10. Go ahead.
And it says that right there in that first part, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. And I was reading, I've got some new Bible stuff here, and it says that it occurs 156 times, and that's not just the part where Lot, it's other parts too, where like Moses lifted up his eyes, and it's in 149 verses. And it sounds a little funny, but it kind of...
Is that why you're lowering your voice?
Yeah.
Okay. Is it less funny if I have to listen harder?
When I read that, it bothers me. It just kind of stuck out there, the whole phrase itself.
He lifted up his eyes?
Yeah, and I got to looking and throughout the whole Bible. And what are they, why are they lifting up their eyes? Are they lifting up their eyes for more guidance from God to heaven? I mean, throughout the whole Bible like that. And if they're lifting up their eyes to pray to God,
well, that's a good question. Steve?
From what I've read, there is a place of man lifting up his eyes, because right there in that verse it says he held all the plains of Jordan, and that means he went his own way. He lifted up his own eyes and decided in his mind to turn from God and take what was written in him.
Well, in this case here, Lot is a picture of a very worldly Christian. And I'd have to go through each one individually to see exactly what the context is when it says lift up their eyes. But typically, lifting up, when somebody lifts up their eyes, as Steve said, it's a picture of them in the flesh. I'll tell you, keep your finger there and come over to 1 John chapter 2. That's what am I trying to talk about it? I'll give you the definitive verse on it. Yeah. Verse 15 says, this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So when Lot back here lift up his eyes toward the well-watered plains, he's looking not for where God is at. He's looking for what monetarily will support him and give him the best deal here. And he's basically following the lust, the world, and the lust of the eyes. In other words, he wants what he sees. He's walking by sight, not by faith. Well, that's why I'm saying you're going to have to look at each one of them individually. The phrase by itself doesn't mean anything other than normally when you find it, it means that somebody... But I'm not going to say that it doesn't mean that somebody can't look up to God. Now, you talk about the fact that we bow our heads to pray. Well, yeah, but you don't have to. You could look up and pray too. I mean, no, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, you have to bow your head to... I mean, the Bible says pray without ceasing. So you're going to walk around with your eyes closed, your head, down all the time. You're going to run into a lot of things. Yeah.
I have a phrase Lord.
Right.
So in those instances, that's what you would look for, to see if it's a man looking after his own lust of the flesh, or if you look at all the counsels of the Lord.
Right. And that's certainly what Lot is doing here. Lot is lifting up his eyes and beholding the plains of Jordan. And they're towards Sodom. That's not where God is, but that's where Lot wants to go because it's well watered, and it's a picture of a Christian going to the world instead of the things of God, because the world looks more attractive to him and the world has more to offer for, as far as he thinks, because of the fact that he's caught up in his flesh and he's walking by sight and not by faith.
So he wasn't lifting up his eyes to the guidance
from
God?
No, not Lot. Well, I don't think it says he lifted up his eyes, does it? I don't think it says, I think it says he lifted up his voice, I think. I may be wrong, but I don't think it says he lifts up his eyes. Yeah, somebody want to run that real quick while we're, I don't know that he, I may be wrong, but I don't know that it says he lifted up anything. Well, you're trying to find a model for prayer in the Old Testament, and that's simply not going to happen. You can't put it in that far of a strategic thing. They did all kinds of things in the Old Testament. There's no, just like there's no set way to pray in the New Testament, there's no set way to pray in the Old Testament, because prayer, the moment you may say you got to lift up your eyes or bow your head to prayer, then you're putting conditions on prayer. Because prayer has nothing to do with the position of your body, whether you bow your head, you close your eyes, you look up, you're down, you're left or right. You got to do that before you cross the street. But it has nothing to do with prayer. Because prayer is based on your attitude of heart, not the position of your body. So that's what you got to be careful of. Yeah. What does it say there? Okay. That's not at the crucifixion, though, is it? That's John 7, isn't it?
No, that's John 17.
Okay. Let's look at that one. John 17. What was the other one? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. All right, there where he does it there. But as I said, that's not a model. There's nowhere in the Bible that any way you lift your eyes, bow your head, close your eyes, or any fold your hands or whatever, have anything to do with prayer. They are things that we do as human beings out of reverence for God, but there's no model for prayer as such in the Bible, because prayer should be spontaneous from your heart based on whatever. But, I mean, that's an excellent question. And you just got to take those, lift up your eyes. You just got to take those, each one as they stand, and see what you got there. Well, that's good. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Has anybody got anything you want to add to that? The how to study the Bible? I will at some point, yeah. Right now, the guys are doing it on Saturday morning. I'm sure either John or Jan probably has the tapes of me teaching it. But I will at some point, yeah. But I don't know they would get any better than the book. Oh, you lost the book, didn't you? Oh, okay. Well, people are making copies of the book. Yeah. What copyright right off you want? That's what that means. My book? What are you talking about? Okay, Pam, go ahead.
Someone asked me a question about when we got on the subject of no rain before Noah built the ark. Could you expound on that?
Sure. Come on back to Genesis chapter 1.
I
or come in Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is where they get this from, and I'm not arguing with it because I teach that myself, but this is the verse that tells you very clearly here, 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth which were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Then he goes on and says, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So those are the two verses that tell you that in chapter 2, when he creates Adam, that it hadn't rained, and a mist comes up from the earth, and to this day, in my neighborhood, I know who is with God and who's spiritual or not, because in some people's yards in the morning, it's mist is coming up from the ground, and I know that is God. You believe that? Sort of. Well, I'll tell you something you can believe. You know how I know that it didn't rain before Noah? How do I know? How do I know? I'm throwing it out now. How do I know? If I'm a Bible student, I just read what I just gave you, How do I know that before Noah's time that it did not rain? How do I know that? Based on the Bible. Based on everything I've taught you guys so far about the Bible, about consistency and everything. How do you know that? Think about it. Think about it just for a minute. Let it think. Well, he says because Noah had to act on faith, and that's not a bad answer. I mean, that's not the answer, but that's not a bad answer. That's true. But there's a thing here that goes all the way through the Bible, and we're going to work this thing for a minute because it's how you learn the Bible. Oh, Rebecca, I'll be interested to hear this. Well, that's true too, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. Jeffrey? Well, yeah, it is a picture of judgment, but that's not the answer either. But you're warmer than the other two. What? That's what she said. That's all right. Why don't you sit over there? What'd you say, honey? Oh, I love your hair. Don't everybody like Jamie's new hair? Oh, yeah. I'm going to get the gray taken out of mine next week. Just for men. Go ahead, what now? Well, somebody else said the atmosphere over here. Who was it? Huh? Maybe they didn't. You were wrong by yourself. But they're all good answers. I'm looking for a doctrinal teaching here that when you see it, it pulls everything together. Jeff was close. But no cigar. Yeah. No? Jimmy?
I was just going to go back to Hebrews.
Go ahead.
Where it says that by faith, Noah being warned of the things of God, not seen as yet.
Well, and that's a good verse too, but that's not what we're... This thing is a doctrinal thing. This thing is something that you find it all the way through the Bible. It's a thing that it's a concept that comes all the way through the Bible. John? Well, yes, that's what Jeff said. I mean, he didn't say ring the picture of judgment, but that's where he was headed. And that's true. But think that through. That's right. You're both right, but think it through. Yes, absolutely. I told you that in the tribulation period, we have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period where everything goes according to plan. The Antichrist comes down, makes a peace with Israel, and everybody's happy. At the middle of that, he breaks his covenant, and he begins to persecute and wipe out the nation of Israel. At that point, Moses and Elijah show up. And when Moses and Elijah show up, Elijah shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain. In other words, it rained for the last time. He shuts up heaven. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then when it rained, 3.5 years later, God's judgment comes with the latter and rain. That's why you find in the Bible the former and a latter rain. Now, how do I know that it didn't rain in Noah's time, before Noah's time? Because the former and the latter rain. It rained in Genesis chapter 1 when God wiped out the universe with water. It didn't rain till Noah got on the boat, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and there's the latter rain. Genesis 1:1 is the former rain. Genesis chapter 6 is the latter rain. And you know what you got in between? No rain. That's a doctrinal thing. It runs all the way through the Bible. And that's how you use something like that to figure out what you got here. And it's concepts like that. Now, I know that that's kind of a deep one, and, you know, the average person wouldn't think that, maybe think that through, but that's the way you've got to think. You've got to look at that, and you say, okay, it says here that it didn't rain, that a mist came up, but it rained in Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, second coming of Christ. So you find that thing and you look at it, and then you say, wow, there's water here. God wiped out the water here with rain, wiped out the thing here with rain, and then there is no rain, and then God wipes out the thing here with the rain in Genesis chapter 6, former and a latter rain. And that's what you got. So that's how you know it didn't rain before that time. And everybody else was right in what you said. The atmosphere changed, sure. Dispensation changed, sure. That's all true. But I was looking for the doctrinal thing that pulls it all together and shows you how that thing works. And that is the former and the latter rain when you find it there. So that was a good question. You got more to your question, or was that your question? Well, yeah, and that's the verse that says that it didn't rain for what you asked there. That it, before the flood, it did not rain as we know it. And, you know, before the flood at the same time, you know, there were no, you know, the Bible talks about seas, but there are no oceans as we know it today. And the whole thing was a different world, so to speak. Yeah. Okay. Everybody, anything you want to add to that? Okay, go ahead, Steve. Whoa, Exodus where? Huh? Exodus 28:41. Well, consecrate would have to do with the job that they're going to do. Sanctify would be set apart to do that job. It's like the word anointed. They were anointed to do a job. The priests were consecrated to do a job. In other words, their whole job was, they're the only tribe that doesn't do anything other than minister to the office of the priest. And that's their consecration. Consecration is something that you're consecrated to. The sanctification is something you're separated from. They're separated from the rest of the tribes, but they're consecrated to the maintaining of the law as his sons. It would be what your it'd be what your task was that you were assigned to do, as far as what God's concerned. In the Old Testament, they are consecrated. They're anointed, they're consecrated, and they're sanctified, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. The anointing had to do with God's Spirit on them for the office of the priesthood. The consecration had to do with that's what they are dedicated to do. And then the sanctification is they are separate from the rest of the 12 tribes. And that's what you're dealing with. And of course, go ahead. Well, the tribe of Levite, yeah. No, that's okay. That's okay. No, Aaron's tribe, it comes into the tribe of Levi. What did he say?
I'm not in as he is. I'm asking her questions, so you'll answer
them. Okay. Hey, what a husband's supposed to do. No problem. Most husbands would say, don't bother me with that. Go get me another beer. Yeah. But that's what you got there, Nikki. Your mom's not here tonight, so who else are we going to pick on? You know what I'm saying? No, he's talking, and you know, all of that there too, you got to remember that all this stuff with Aaron's sons and Aaron, remember now, Aaron is the high priest. And his sons are born into his family. They become priests too. They're priests by birth. And this is what, I forget who asked this question a couple of weeks ago on Melchizedek. Somebody asked a question about Hebrews. Oh, it was Kristen. Asked a question, and I told you that night that was Hebrews was a comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood, and I showed you that when it talks about Melchizedek not being without father, without mother, it's not talking about in an earthly descent, but it's talking about as a priest. And here in the Old Testament priesthood is a classic example of the thing that he's comparing. In the Old Testament, Aaron was the high priest, and he had sons that by birth, when they were born into his family, became priests. They were priests by birth, physical birth. And of course, the physical priesthood that they have is a literal priesthood. They wear literal clothes that represent the priesthood, which is talked about here. And they go through the original ceremonies of anointing, sanctification, consecration. And when they're done, they get their little button that says, I am a priest, you know. And it's and that what they were. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing, only it's spiritual. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and you become a priest in his family by being born again spiritually, not physically. It's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I've told you, and will continue to tell you, that all of your Bible flops down on one side or the other, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In the Old Testament, it's a literal priesthood, the literal sons. In fact, if you notice and study the passage, the sons get the exact same clothes as Aaron the high priest does. That's because those clothes are a picture of the high priest's righteousness, and that's why you get Christ's righteousness as his son, as his priest, exactly what his righteousness is, and all that literally back there is a picture of what is spiritual in our time. And it's the difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what you're dealing with. And so when you see that, when you're back in Exodus reading those things, even though it's historically true, it's also got a spiritual application to your life and to my life as priests of God, because once you're saved, you have become a priest. He is the high priest, but you are a priest as his son, born into his family by a spiritual birth that makes you a priest. And that's what you're dealing with. See, at the Halloween party, I'm coming as a priest. A pregnant priest, yeah. Come with a pregnant priest. Pope Joan, yeah. Pope Joan. Anyway, that help you out, Nikki, through Steve? Good, that's a good question, too. All good questions tonight. Now, Rosa's coming up here to say something. She got an announcement she wants to make. You like Jamie's hair? Everybody look at Jamie's hair. Let's give her a round of applause. Nice hair, nice hair. Who does it, North Wind? Anyway, yes. A question where? Where you going?
No,
I know, but I didn't hear where you're going. You said you have a question and a comment?
Yeah.
On where? On what? I don't care. I just want to be there when you say it. You know, it's one of these things. You had to be there, you know? I mean,
okay. Psalm 72:16.
Don't diss me. I know, honey. I know. Just pretend like you're yelling at your husband. Psalm 72. No, don't do that. My ears will... No. Psalm 72. All right. What verse? Huh? What? 72:16. Okay. Go ahead. Well, there's too many people talking over here, and I can't hear what you're saying. Go ahead. Well, Psalms chapter 72 is the second coming of Christ and the millennium. It kind of starts with the second coming and goes into the millennium. Well, let's read it here, and it says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." Then that's millennium, okay? "He shall judge the poor, the people, and shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." That's the second coming of Christ. The oppressor broke in pieces is the Antichrist. "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain." There's the latter rain we just talked about. You want to cross-reference to verse 6, it's Isaiah 55, verse 11. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish." Now, verse 6 is the second coming of Christ. See, it keeps switching back here. It's second coming, millennium, and you got to keep following it. "In his days shall the righteous flourish," millennium, "and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The king of Tarshish and the isle shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba, and Sheba shall offer gifts." And those are Gentiles, like Sheba came into Solomon. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence," that's the Antichrist, "and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He shall live, and to him shall be given of gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth." Now, when he's talking about in verse 16 here, when he's talking about the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, I think he's making a reference to the second coming of Christ, where Lebanon got shook up when Christ came back at the second coming of Christ. So it's not a direct reference to the Antichrist, but it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Anytime you find the cedars of Lebanon or anything connected with Lebanon, it may not be directly connected to the devil, but it's going to be connected in a place that the cedars of Lebanon were known for their strength. They were known for their being mighty, and they were known for their being tall. And that's why the Antichrist in his kingdom is likened to that, and he's likened to the cedars of Lebanon. That doesn't mean Lebanon is a bad place. It just means that the cedars there were the trees that grew in Lebanon, and he's likening the Antichrist in his strength and his power and his mightiness and his tallness and how he mingles with all the other trees, and he's higher than all the other trees, and how it all lays itself out. So it's a picture of that, what it's dealing with. So the context here goes back and forth and back and forth. But it's not a direct reference to the Antichrist. You know what? I just passed that information. I've never been able to prove that. I've heard that all of my life, and it may be true, but I've never. I don't know. I don't know where the connecting of it is. I just. No, as far as I'm knowing, the five divisions in the Book of Psalms are just simply the way the book breaks down, and I've heard it taught all my life that they line up to the first five books of the Bible, but I've never been able to line them up. And I've heard that said, but I've never seen it done. But I'm not throwing it out that they aren't, because that's the way the Bible works. So.
Well, I just didn't know, like, the first division was Psalms 1-41.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I'm sorry. I see what you're saying. Yeah, well, they break. Right. Okay, I got what you're saying now. What was the first one? Psalms 1 to what?
141.
If you look at the first set of Psalms, they all deal with the tribulation period. And in Psalms chapter 47, we switch into the millennium. Did I say 42 or 47? Oh. Let me look here. Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry, 42. No, I'm sorry. I was looking at 47. I'm back. I got it. What do I got on my front here? Oh, I got 41. Okay, I break it for you. I thought you said 47. I'm having a tough time hearing. Psalm 42. If I got this right, I think the first 41 are David's. And at 42, or 41, well, 42, I think it's the sons of Korah take over. I think it's split when the writer changes. Yeah, but we're not talking about that now. She's asking what changes, what makes the sections change? Is it a context change?
Is it context or is it an author? What is it that makes the division?
I think it's the author that changed. The context comes back and forth and back and forth all through here. But I think that it's the authors that went to, see, the next one is 72. That's what I was, I skipped the first one. That's what I was. Yeah. 72 here. Yeah, 72, Asaph picks up. So it has to do with the different writers that write. No, the context goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth.
So is there a different
officer? No, I don't know. You'd have to go through and look at that. I don't know. I know that because some of the guys aren't listed and are anonymous, so I'm not sure how they're grouped together. You just have to go through and look at each one of them and see who's doing the writing on it. To see what the break. No, not that I know of. Yeah, I don't know, and I've never been able to prove that. I have that in my Bible because I've read that so many times over the years. And you don't read it anymore. But years and years and years ago, the old guys used to do that. But I've never ever seen anybody lay it out, and I just put it in there as a point of reference. But they always divide Psalms out the way I divide it into five groups. And other than that, I don't know. Other than the writers. It's not the context, because the context flows back and forth all through here. That's probably not going to help you much, but yeah. Okay. Does that help you? It doesn't help you, but I don't know what to tell you. You just have to go through and look at each one of them and see how it...
Well, I just didn't know if I could get more.
You know, I understand what you're... And I know exactly what you're asking. I just don't know how to... I don't know how to tell you that because I don't know that it does that way. Yeah, you'd have to study each section and see what it is. I'll let me look at it this week and see if I can't... Because I'll pick a context out quicker. I'll look at this week and I'll have something for you next week when I look at it. Because I have to go through each one of them, which would take us the rest of the night. But I'll buzz through it and see if I can find it. Go ahead.
I wanted to talk about God's four types of laughter.
Okay.
Four types of laughter and then God's laughter.
Okay. Well, come over here to... come over here to Proverbs chapter 2. Now, she's asking this question based on what I said about Proverbs or Psalms last week when I talked about that Psalms was the book that began to talk about the laughter of God in the Bible. And you're going to find out as you come through the Bible that there's four kinds of laughter in the Bible. And I'll give you the references on them here. And the first one in the Bible would be Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. And that would be Sarah, or Sarai. And that would be the laughter of skepticism. And what you're getting into here is probably one of the deepest studies and one of the most horrible studies in all of the Bible. It is so foreign to what is taught today that I have never, you know, the last time I heard this message preached on the laughter of God, but the last time before that, the last time I heard it preached had to be about 30 years ago. And I heard a guy by the name of Lester Roloff. And Lester Roloff was an old Bible believer guy down in Texas. And he was preaching down someplace in Mississippi in a tent meeting. And he was preaching on the laughter of God. Well, I'll finish the story after I tell you the rest of the laughter here, but you know, remind me, because it needs to go together here. So the first one is a laughter of skepticism in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. The second one would be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. And that would be the laughter of sinful merriment. Yeah, a lot like that. The third one would be Psalms 126, verse 2, and that would be the laugh of victory. 126, 2. That would be the laugh of victory. That's for the Christian. And the last one would be Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26, and Psalms chapter 2, verse 4. And that would be the laugh of condemnation. Now, as I started to say, the laugh of sin, of skepticism is like Sarah, somebody laughing at what the Word of God says. I gave you an example of that back in, I think it was Kings, where they got the famine in Samaria. And the guy says, this time tomorrow, the windows of heaven are going to open and you're going to all have food to eat. And the guy laughs and he gets killed because he laughed. And that's the laugh of a man that doesn't believe the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's the laugh of skepticism. Somebody blowing it off, laughing at the Bible and denying the Bible as the powerful book that it is. The second one is the laugh of sinful merriment, which would have to do with all the ungodliness that people get into in the world, that they think they're having fun and all the laughter that goes along with it. And that would be all your dirty jokes, all your late night TV stuff, and all the stuff where people think that the sin and the ungodliness of this world is merriment. The third one would be the victory for the Christian, and that is you overcoming the world and coming to the point where the, you know, when you get out of this world and the rapture takes place, that you look back at it and you see it and you know you've escaped it and you're just happy to be out of here, and that's the laugh of victory. That's the victory for the Christian. Now, the laugh of condemnation, and we want to do that, we want to get Psalms chapter 2 in one hand and Proverbs chapter 1 in the other. And I'll get back to my Lester Roloff story here in a minute. Psalms chapter 2. Two one says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. All right, now come over to Proverbs chapter 1, and pick it up here in verse 20. Now, here's a picture of the church age, right now where you and I are, and here's a picture of this thing coming right down to the great white throne judgment. Now watch, paragraph mark in 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Picture of God's people preaching and teaching the Word of God, witnessing to people, and putting out the Word of God. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her word, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God dealing with somebody in their life, saying, how long are you going to be an idiot? Why don't you trust me as your own personal Savior? Why don't you turn at my reproof, and I'll give you my Spirit, and I'll make known my words unto you? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God wants to do right now in the church age. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. But ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Okay? This is the picture. Brings us right up to an unsaved man who won't accept, he gets preached to, he gets witnessed to, he rejects the message of God, he will not return it, turn to God's reproof, he won't allow God's Spirit to touch him, he refuses. God stretches out his hand, verse 24, and the man doesn't regard it. The man takes an attitude stand when he sets it not all the counsel, and he would none of my reproof. Verse 26 is the great white throne judgment when he stands before God. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge, and they did not choose to fear the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Now, he goes on and he says, therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, and shall be filled with their own devices, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearketh unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet and fear from evil. Now, doctrinally, this is the tribulation period, and this person that he's talking to is in the tribulation, and they're not heeding to what God says. Inspirationally, it's a picture of any unsaved man that rejects the truth of God. And here's what you've got. Here's what makes God laugh. And this in itself, without a doubt, is the most absolutely horrific thing that you could ever picture in your mind. If the unsaved world could ever grasp this, if preachers could ever get this and portray it in a way that would convey what's on here, I'll tell you what. If it doesn't scare the wadding out of you, I don't know what in this world will. The picture is this. At the great white throne judgment, the Bible says that, and I saw a great white throne. This is Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne. And he that sat upon it, the heaven and earth fled, and was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and every man was judged according to his works. And the Bible goes on and talks about those men being cast into the lake of fire. Now here's what you got. Here's the laughter of God, from which the phrase we talk about, he that laughs last laughs best. God gets the last laugh. The last laugh in the laughter of God in the Bible is a laugh of God's condemnation toward unsaved people. We think that God is a God of love, and yes, God is a God of love. But God is also a holy God, therefore God is a God of wrath. To have God a God of love without being a God of wrath is ridiculous. God is a God of love, but there's an end to God's love. And this concept that God loves unsaved people, that's out the window. The Bible says an unsaved man, the wrath of God abides upon him already. I'm not saying that, and I know we all talk about, well, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, that may be true, but the bottom line is this. You're connected to your sin as an unsaved man. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God came down and died for everybody. The Bible clearly says that when God created hell, he prepared hell for the devil and his angels. God never intended any man, any woman to ever wind up in hell. In God's mind, when he made hell, he made it for the devil and his angels. He never intended one way, one day, for any man, woman to ever wind up in the lake of fire. But man chose that, and when man chooses that, here's what he does. And here's where this is what makes God's laugh. This is what makes God laugh. When an unsaved man refuses God, what we just looked at, he won't take God's reproof. He won't accept God's outstretched hand. When an unsaved man rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's basically saying is this. I don't need God's Son. My righteousness He is as good as Jesus Christ's righteousness. And what he's basically saying in the most simplistic form. Now, when you talk to him, you get all the other stuff and all the other theology mixed with it. Scrap that aside. Bring it right down to the Bible. When a man rejects Christ, he's simply saying, my righteousness as a man is as good as God's righteousness, and therefore I don't need his son. And it's that man's good works, it's that man's church membership, it's that man's baptism, it's how much that man has given to God, it's all the good things that he's done, or he just doesn't see himself any better than anybody else. But whatever the case, when a man rejects Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, he is simply stating the fact, I don't need God, my righteousness is as good as his son's. And when he gets to the great white throne judgment, and here's where it gets, boy, this is where another aspect of Job that I didn't give you, because there's so much. When you come through the book of Job, and some of you already know this, when you come through the Bible, especially the book of Job, you will find that God has questions that he asks. He has a set of questions that he asks. In fact, when you come through the Bible, you will find that God asks a number of questions in the Bible. All of those questions, and the thing that bothered me about the Bible, when I realized that the Bible was the book that it is, the thing that really began to bother me was not what the Bible said, but the thing that really bothered me was the questions that God asked. Because once I recognized what the Bible was, I understood that there's nothing in there for just filler material. If God asked the question, then God is going to demand an answer. You know what Job said one time? Job said over there, he says, how can a man be righteous with God? How can a man be perfect with God? He says, if God would start asking me questions, I couldn't answer him one question out of 1,000. Job knew that there was no way that a man could be perfect in God's sight because man could not answer the most menial questions that God would ask him. And yet, an unsaved man who rejects Christ is basically saying, I got all the answers. I don't need your son. I don't need you. I don't need anything about you. I have the answers myself. And when he makes that statement, he's saying, my righteousness is as good as your son. So, in the Bible, you will find that there are a set of questions for every human being, or whatever your occupation is, on this planet. In Job chapter 38, where John took us, was it 8 or 7, where John had about the morning stars, you find the questions there that God's going to ask a scientist. You go over to the New Testament when God talks to a lawyer, you're going to find the questions that he's going to ask somebody in the legal profession. You want to know what the questions are for you and me at the judgment seat of Christ as Christians? They're in Job chapter 26. There's questions all through that Bible that somebody has to answer. Now here's what happens. When that man comes up at the great white throne judgment, and I know we talk about the great white throne judgment, how every unsaved person is going to stand before God. You know what the reality of it is? That great white throne judgment could go on for 1,000,000 years. There's no time element given for that. Every unsaved man and unsaved woman that ever graced this planet is going to stand not in one big bunch and he's just going to pull the handle and they flush down. No, every single individual who rejected God is going to get his day in court to stand before the righteous judge and make his plea. And the most tragic thing that you'll ever embrace in this universe is a pitiful, forlorn, godless sinner standing with a filthy righteousness of his own righteousness dripping off his putrefied body as he stands before a holy God, and in that pitiful moment, in that tragic day, have an opportunity to state his case before not only God but the assembled universe and tell everybody out there why his righteousness was as good as that man sitting up there on the right hand of God Almighty. And when that man tries with all his endeavor, I'm telling you, in the Old Testament, it's like a courtroom case where they stand there and they try to make their own defense and their own lawyer, and God Almighty when he comes down to that thing and that thing ends and that man sits down there and stands down there and tries to justify himself and the way he lived and what he did, when that thing is over, all he is going to hear as he is dropped into the lake of fire, the horrific, most unbelievable, the most terrifying thing that is throughout all the Bible, is the God that everybody thinks is so loving and so kind and so wonderful and is so absolutely the most precious Savior and a lover of my soul, which he is, in that day becomes the righteous judge. And the last thing an unsaved man or an unsaved woman hears as they drop through the portals of space and drop like a flick in the lake of fire down through eternity is the laugh of Almighty God as the condemnation of their soul, thinking that their righteousness was as good as the precious Son of God and his death on the cross was meaningly and nothing. And you want, I don't know if you could even imagine, some man down there, some president, some great scientist, somebody out there trying to explain before the universe why he was right, and all he gets is God laughing and laughing in his face. And brother, that great white throne judgment, man, that thing, when God Bible says heaven and earth fled away and there was found no place for them, I don't know if you realize it or not, but heaven and earth are gone, and there are unsaved men and women standing in outer space. And boy, when I see this thing, sometimes I see a throne so big that it could fill the whole expanse of the solar system. And they're standing before that throne, nothing under their feet, nothing over their head, held up by the power of Almighty God, that they laughed and they made fun of standing before God. One by one, they come up before the assembled saved universe. Every man, every woman, every unsaved angel, and yes, even Satan himself. And they come one by one, making their case, making their plea before a holy God of why their righteousness justified them rejecting Christ, and they're going to get their time to say why they shouldn't go to hell because their righteousness is as good as God's Son. And when that happens, the whole heavenly crowd is going to break into spasms. And when God takes away that power under their feet and they drop down 10, 15, 20 million light years into that lake of fire, I mean that fire down there, brother, and they drop toward it, and all the last thing they hear is Almighty God's laughter. Laughing at their condemnation, because he that laughs, laughs, laughs best. You laugh at him now, you make fun of him now, you don't want anything to do with him, you refuse that outstretched hand, and you laugh at God, there's coming a day when God's going to laugh, and he that laughs, laughs, laughs best. Lester Roloff was preaching a message down in the South someplace, and he was preaching a message down there, and he's preaching on the laughter of God. And right in the middle of that message, a thunderstorm came up. And I mean, the lightning was cracking all over the place. And they were in a big tent. They weren't in a building. They were in a big outside tent. And he's preaching on the laughter of God and the God of laughter of condemnation. And the lightning's flashing and crashing. And the lights went out. And you had to hear this thing on tape. The lights go out. And then the wind comes down and tears out the poles, and the whole tent falls down on everybody in there in the darkness, man. And he's preaching away, and you can hear people yelling and screaming and running and people hitting the altar. I mean, there was no need to say, turn to page 223, and let's all sing just as I am. They were coming as they were. And boy, I'll tell you what, it was a wild time, man. And I'm telling you, the most terrifying thing in all the world is the laughter of God. Now let me just say this. Let me put it all in perspective. Your job and my job right now is to try to be a witness for lost people. Everything we ought to do ought to be geared to that. But there's some things that you got to understand. First of all, you need to understand that you can't make anybody get saved. One of the things I've learned years and years ago, and I've taught many of you this over the years, especially dealing with people, you can't want somebody to do right more than they do. And you can't want somebody to be saved more than they want to be saved. I have people in my heart right now that I know that are lost. I have a couple of people that, you know, I would do anything in the world to see them saved. I try, and I know I can't just sit down and witness to them. I know that they won't accept that. I know that I've seen other people try to do. I know that's not the way to reach them. I'm not sure there is a way to reach them. I only do the only thing I know how to do. I try to show them Christ through my life of being their friend unconditionally, being there when they need me, whatever it may be, and somehow let God reach through me and touch them that they may say, you know what, if that's what Christianity is or being a Christian, you know what, I may listen to what, I'm trying to earn the right to tell them the story of Christ. But you know what, there's a good chance they won't get saved. There's a good chance they're lost. There's a good chance that they'll never trust Christ as their own personal Savior. Years ago, when we lived back in Ohio, there was a guy that lived next door to us, and he was the typical old guy in every neighborhood that you had back then that just was every kid's friend. And his name was Mr. Anthony. And he was our next door neighbor when I was growing up. And I would go over and sit in his garage. I'll never forget it. You know, he had an old garage on the side, and it was the funnest thing in the world for me to go into his garage and see all the tools that he had and everything that he had there. And I just... You know, and we would sit there, you know, and he was an old German guy, you know, and he'd have his beer out there, you know, and smoke his cigars. He had a collie. Her name was Lassie or something like that, and good casting. What was his name? Duchess. Duchess was her name. And, I loved Duchess, and she loved me, you know, and Duchess got old and died, you know, and he was an old guy. And I'll tell you what, years before that, and we lived right across the street from the Canton Baptist Temple where we were going to church. And as I grew up as a young boy, every night in the summertime, I would sit on his porch. If I'd see him over there, I'd be over there with him, and he'd tell me stories of how that they, before the houses were here, they would plow. He lived there all of his life. And he was an old German guy. And he told me this story. My dad had tried to witness to him a long time ago, before I ever got on the scene. And he told my dad that when his father died, the priest that officiated the funeral just got up and just ripped his dad up one side and down the other and just said all kinds of terrible things about his dad. And he said from that point, he was just a kid. He said from that point, he said, I made a vow that I'd never go back into a church again and I would never hear anybody that, that guy turned him off. Well, my dad never got anywhere with him, and I grew up, you know, and like I said, when my dad died, when I was 19 or 20, and, you know, my mom and Barb and I had gotten married, we moved into that house. My mom moved out. It was too big a house for us. She moved to another house. We bought that house. And, you know, I was like 20, and, you know, we were just moved in there, newlyweds, you know, he was still there. His wife had died. We had a little dog then, a little beagle dog. And he didn't have a dog at that point. He loved that little beagle dog. And I was working at a steel mill, then I worked at another factory. And every morning it got to the place where he gave me a key to the side door. His side door was right where my yard. And every morning I'd go to work. I'd take my dog out, I'd feed her, and then I'd walk over to his door, and I'd open up the side door, and open that door, and that little beagle dog would run upstairs and jump in bed with him. He loved that little dog, and he brought it treats, you know, and everything, you know, and he was getting to be pretty old. And I remember sitting over on the porch, and I remember, you know, I wanted to witness to him so badly. And I tried, you know, one night to talk to him, and I just didn't get anywhere. And I would put little tracks, you know, and leave them in his door. And, you know, I tried to do everything I could. And, you know, I'll never forget the day, you know, that... his son came over and said that they were gonna put him in a rest home, and told him to, you know, get his stuff together, and, you know, that they were gonna come back and get him in the afternoon, and they were gonna put him in a home because, you know, he had been sick, and, you know, they just thought that he couldn't take care of himself anymore. And I'll never forget, I drove away that morning. I was going somewhere, and I saw him walking around the side of the garage, and I waved at him, and he waved back at me. I came back in the afternoon, and the little girl down the street came up, and she was crying, and she says, Mr. Anthony died. And I said, what do you mean, Mr. Ann? And it's one of those things where the pieces are coming at you from different angles, but nobody's got the complete story. And I didn't know what had happened. And I called his son on the phone, and his son just said, you know, Bob, I don't want to talk about it. He just hung up on me. Well, I don't know what's going on. I got a key to the house. So I go around to the back of my house, and there on the back of my back steps of my house is all of his tools. He put them on my back porch. And there was another box with the dog food in it and all the little dog toys. With a little note says, please take care of my little dog. So at this point, I'm thinking, well, and I had no clue. So I walked into the thing here, and I walked upstairs. And obviously he wasn't there. I went upstairs. There on his bed upstairs, he had a suit laid out. And I came down the steps, and I'm just befuddled. I just cannot figure out what is going on. And I sat down in the living room, and I'm just thinking to myself, what happened? And I looked up, and then I saw it. There's a blood splatter all on the wall. And I walked over to the Davenport, and there was blood all down the Davenport. And I come to find out later that he went upstairs, he laid his clothes out, he gathered up the tools that he thought I would want with a little dog food and everything, and he put them over there, and he put them on the back porch, and then he went upstairs, and he got a pistol, and he went downstairs, and he said to himself, I'm not going to a rest home. And he put the gun to his head, and he shot himself. And probably at that point for us was, I remember, that was one of the most devastating times we ever had. I mean, once the full reality of that thing hit me, I mean, it was not just the tools and the dog stuff, and that was, I mean, that thing would tear your heart out. Take care of my little dog and all that. I mean, we had to know the whole thing of how he loved that little pup, and that little pup loved him. And then for the next 3 weeks, every time I let the dog out, she wanted to run over to the side of the door, you know, and bark for me to let her in. I'm like, oh, it just was terrible. But more than that, the thing that hurt me more than anything else is I know, as well as I'm standing here tonight, that man's in hell. I know as sure as I am here tonight, and I know as sure as I am saved, that man was lost. And that thing bothered me more than anything else in all the world for a long time, until I got into my Bible far enough along and understood some truths. There comes a time in our lives when we have to do everything we can do to win people to Christ. Your whole life ought to be about that. This Halloween thing we got coming up for the kids, it's all about getting people in here, marriages that are on the rocks, all the problems that, you know, we can feel that we can just get our foot in the door. People that you work with, people that you know who are having trouble, whatever. That's our job, witnessing to people where we can, waiting for God to give us the open door. But you're going to find in your life that there are people who don't want to hear anything about God. And as hard as it may be, you have to grab a hold of that thing and understand that, you know what? I did everything I knew how to do. It wasn't, he's not going, to, he didn't go to hell because I wanted him to go. I wanted him to go to heaven more than anything else in this world. I would have done anything in the world. I followed the light and the path that I knew that I had to try to get the Word of God to him. He did not want the Word of God. And you know what? As sorry as I am, and as much as it hurt, and as much as pain as it was in my heart, the bottom line is, I had to come to the reality that it's his choice. Now, I got two choices. I can mope around the rest of my life feeling sorry for him, which I'll always have some pain in my heart over that thing, but I also got to understand, you know what? I can't let that thing slow me up, because there's others out there that want to listen. I did the very best I knew how to do with that guy. I did at that time what I had in my hand to try to win that man to Christ, and it didn't work. I also know this. I know at the great white throne judgment I'll see him again, because the Bible says that we will stand there and we will look at those people who rejected Christ, and we will condemn them with Christ. The Bible says that we will judge angels and we will judge unsaved men and women. Sun in the morning coming up on a cloudless day. He will know and understand why he is condemned and why when he gets to the end of his discourse, he will understand that he had more important things in his life, and he was stuck on himself or herself more than God's Son. And that thing will take care of itself. And all of us have those kind of stories, or in time will have those kind of stories if you do anything meaningful for God. You have to realize that there's only so much you can do. And then you've got to move on. Because that one person, if I would have let it, that one person that blew his brains out, that I found, that I felt so bad for, could have derailed me for the rest of my life, because I could have felt sorry because there's something else I could have done. You know what? I have to come to the conclusion that every man is his own master to God. And everybody has to make their own choice. It's not my responsibility to save anybody. It's my responsibility to present them with the truth of God, to be a friend to them unconditionally, to love them unconditionally, and to do everything in my power to show them what God... I can't do it for them. I can't make them feel about God like I do. I can't make them love the Bible like I love it. I can't make them turn from their sins. I wish I could. I cannot make them change their lifestyle. And neither can you. And we come to the point in our lives, and that was a great crossroads for me, because I had to understand that someday he'll stand there and he'll hear the laugh of condemnation. He'll hear the laugh of Almighty God. And it'll be because that's exactly what he chose to do. And in that day, I won't feel any pain about it. I'll look at it, because I will be like Christ. I will have his mind. I will be him. And I will be reigning with him, judging with him, and I will be a joint heir with him. And whatever he thinks is what I'll be thinking. And everybody will be on the same page in that day. And you and me as mortal men will cease to exist. And our frail emotions will no longer entail into the lives that we have to deal with. It'll be strictly what the book says. And we feel what God feels. And you've got to understand that right now, our job is to influence men for Christ. Let God use us in every way, shape, or form that God can take our lives and use us. But the bottom line is, you can't get so hung up on that it derails you from what somebody else out there that really wants the truth. For everyone like Mr. Anthony, I found God's given me 10 that just want to know everything there is to know about God. Those are the ones you got to focus on. You can't focus on where you've been. You got to focus on where you're going. You can't focus on the ones that don't want it. You got to focus on the ones that do want it. Sure.
Thank you.
Well, well, now wait a minute, because you already told me at the beginning of the story that you already had witnessed to him before and told him he needed to be saved. Well, okay. When did he commit suicide? Then why didn't he? Oh, why didn't? Okay, so you did the exact right thing you should have done. Because you know what? First of all, it wasn't your place to win him to Christ. Was your husband's place to win him to Christ. You shouldn't sit down with a guy who's got a lot of problems or whatever and try to talk him about with that. You did exactly what you needed to do. If he wanted to get saved and he really wanted to get saved, then he would have come back. You can't beat yourself over the fact that because you didn't jump through the hoop when he said he wanted to get saved, and you set it up that he would come back and that your husband would be home and you would go through the Bible, that's exactly what you should have done. And you can't blame yourself because of the fact that he didn't come back. I doubt very seriously, and I don't know the situation. I wasn't at the situation. I didn't know the guy, but I know a lot of guys like him. And I would question at that point, if he committed suicide a week later, that says something about his mental stability. He didn't go from at your doorstep down the tubes to the place where he killed himself in 1 week's time. There is a lot here that was already going on at that point that he was well on the way to killing himself. Because you found yourself in a situation that as your pastor, I'm telling you, you did what I would have told you to do. And I think you did what you should have done. I don't know what else to tell you. The monkey was on his back to come back. And you didn't shut the door. You didn't say no. You even put supper off and cleared everything off for him to come back. You fully intended for him to come back. Everything you told me you had prepared in your heart that you thought God was going to bring him back and he was going to come back and you were going to do it, what else could you have done? I wouldn't have, I don't know that in the mental state that he was in that I would want my wife talking with him about his soul. I can't stress the point that he didn't go from your house to 1 week later and killing himself. He wasn't perfectly on fire and everybody was great and then deteriorated in a week's time to that. He was already gone wherever he was going when he was knocking on your door. And I wouldn't want my wife in that kind of situation, nor do I think any other husband in this room would want them wife by themselves to bring him in and sit down when he's got already thinking about killing himself. That wasn't something he just said, oh yeah, I think I'm going to do that next. There's a progression of things here that was breaking down in his life or had broken down in his life, and you had already witnessed to him. You had already told him that. It may have been a thing where he was grasping at straws, had no reasoning of wanting to get saved, but was just grasping for something that was what he thought would fix his problem without ever repenting from his lifestyle and doing what he wanted to do. In that sense, he could have got saved all night long and he wouldn't have got saved. Because it takes somebody more than just, I want to put a Band-Aid on my problem, do I feel better? It takes somebody that really says, hey, you know what? I'm not going to be this way anymore, and I'm going to do whatever I got to do. That's why so many people that go to church to come down and get saved, and then you never see them again. That's the kind of guy I'm talking about. Those people don't get saved. You don't get saved, come to church for 2 or 3 weeks, and then suddenly say, yeah, I'm not going back anymore. That is a product of the society that we live in today. But a really man, when he gets really born again, that doesn't happen. Now, in 3 or 4 months, 6 months down the line, a year, if he doesn't get discipled, he may spray back out in the world. But this concept that I came to church last week and I got saved, now this week I don't feel like going back to church, I'm not going to read my Bible anymore, you didn't get saved. That's not what salvation is. But that's salvation in the 21st century, in the 20th century we live in. So I'm being honest with you because you asked me to be honest with you. If you were my wife, I would have said you did exactly what should have been done. You prepared the way. You put supper off. Your husband got home. He prepared the way. Everybody was sitting around waiting, looking at their clock, saying, where's he at? Okay, where was he at? It's certainly because of God. You guys run him off. You did exactly what you should have done. It was in his best interest to come back. That only tells me that he wasn't really interested in the first place. And I don't know what else to tell you. No, because you didn't put him off to come back because you didn't want him to get saved. You didn't put him off because you didn't want to have time for him. You put him off because you wanted your husband to be there, which is the right thing to do. So following biblical protocol, you did it by the numbers. It was his responsibility to come back. So I think you need to fold that one up and put it on the rack and just let somebody else drive that car for a while. Well, that's good. I'm glad it came up because it's, you know. Two of the saddest things I ever experienced in life, and I've never felt or never seen anything that I thought was sadder than this. The first one really has nothing to do with what we're talking about. The second one does, but I'm going to tell you both of them. The first one was a young lady that I grew up in my high school department, and I lost track of her here for a while back, and a number of years ago she got married, and she had a baby, and the baby was born dead. And it was the saddest thing I ever saw. I went to see her in the hospital, and she showed me a picture. And it really shocked me because I'm standing there and I know the baby's dead and I know the baby was born dead, and we're standing there and I'm talking, you know. And she asked me. She said, would you like to see the pictures of my baby? And I said, well, yeah, sure. So she showed me this picture. It was I've never seen a picture that had more. I cannot describe. We think when you have a baby and they hold the baby in the hospital bed, the pictures you take, and everybody's excited. I cannot explain to you the look on this young mother's face where she's holding a baby in her arms and the baby is dead. And the face is almost saying, look at my baby. But the other side of it shows all the pain and all the hurt that the baby is dead. I have never in my life experienced anything that can even come close to that sorrow that I saw in that picture in that woman's face as she held that little dead baby. The second thing, years ago, when we had our Bible studies on Monday night, there was a man that used to come to my Bible study, and he'd sit in the back. And I'd see him come, you know, and when I'd give the invitation, he'd never raise his hand, but he'd always bury his head in his hands. I could see he was crying. And then before I ever dismissed anybody, he got up and he left. But he'd come almost every week, and he'd sit in the back. And I watched this thing for about 4 or 5 months. And then I got so burdened for him, because I knew there was a tremendous problem here, that I pulled a switch one night. I had somebody else close in prayer, or do the whole thing. Didn't give an invitation. And when he got up and left, I was waiting for him in the back. And I just put my arm around him and I said, can I talk to you for a few moments? I went into my office. We sat down. His name was Jim. And I said, Jim, I said, I have watched you now for 4 or 5 months. You come to Bible study. You sit there. And when I give the invitation about trust in Christ, you always weep. You put your head in your hand. I said, if it's an issue of getting saved and you're afraid in front of all the people, I said, let me open the Bible right here with me and you, and I'll show you how to be saved. And he says, I can't, preacher. I can't. And he said, and I won't. And I said, I don't understand, Jim. What's the deal? And he told me a story that it was hard for me to believe, and I've never heard a story that was more tragic than this. And then I lost track of him, and I have never seen him since. In fact, he never came back after that night. He told me the story that he had married a girl, and the girl wanted to go to church, and he'd never take her to church. Somebody had given her a tract, and somebody had invited her to church, and she went to a church one time, and it was she heard about all the things that were going on. She wanted him to go to church. He didn't want to go to church, didn't want her to go to church. So she didn't go. And about a year later, they were in a tragic car accident, and she got killed. And he told me that night, he says, Preacher, he says, I know I need to be saved. He says, I know I need to trust Christ, my personal Savior. You know I'm a sinner. He said, you know what? My wife was right. We needed to go to church. And he says, but I'm going to tell you, Preacher. He began to weep. He says, my wife's in hell tonight. And she's in hell because I wouldn't take her to church when she wanted to hear. And if you think I'm going to heaven when my wife is in hell, it just ain't going to happen. When he got up and he left. I thought to myself, I've heard a lot of things in life, brother. I've heard a lot of tragic stories in life. But those two are two stories that I have just never forgotten or never have gotten over. I don't know where he's at tonight. I don't know what he ever did. He never came back after that night. But I'm telling you, there's some sad stories out there, brother, that people are dealing with. And that's a tough situation. But I'm telling you, you can't live your life, even in his case, you've got to get it through your head that even though you didn't take her to church, and even though you told her she didn't want to go to church, that still didn't stop her in her heart. And maybe she did. I don't know. I mean, maybe she getting saved has nothing to do with going to church. She may have said, well, you know what? I'm going to ask Jesus Christ in my head. You know what? That guy may have done the same thing. You never know. You never know. You never know. Here's what you do know. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, and then we're done. I don't mean to be late tonight, but we need to talk about this for a minute. My Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You said you witnessed to that kid. That young lady went to church. She heard the gospel. You witnessed to this guy and told him he needed to be saved. I'm sure that gal, when she went to church and the friends that she had, told her about the Lord. Here's what she got. And this is where you got to leave it. In Acts chapter 10, you have a story of Cornelius. And I just want to read it to you. Just the first four or five verses, and then I'll make comment and I'll be done. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God and with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up before a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. You know what you got there? Here's what you got. This is what you got today. The Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Cornelius didn't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ yet. But you know what he is doing? He's following the light that God gave him. And when you follow the light that God gives you, God leads you to more light. And then God leads you to more light. And then God leads you to a man. And at that point, you have to make a decision what you're going to do. In everybody's life, it runs just like that. God says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms. You know what? The prayers and alms weren't any good anymore. We're in the New Testament now. This is Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is going to get saved down here in just a little bit. But he's following the Old Testament Jewish law that he had. In other words, what he's doing right here won't get him to heaven because Christ now has died and he doesn't know it. And a little bit later on in this same chapter, the man who's praying and giving alms to God trusts Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior and gets baptized. But you know what he's doing? The Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man to come into the world. God lit Cornelius and gave him what he had, and Cornelius was faithful in following the light that God gave him. And when you follow the light that God gives you, God will always lead you to the right source to get you what you need. And that's what you got. And I don't care who that guy is. I don't care who Mr. Anthony was. I don't care who that little gal was that her husband says, I ain't getting saved because she's in hell. The bottom line is, God lights everybody. And it's our job, no matter what the external circumstances, no matter how much you love them, no matter how much you care for them, no matter how much you've been into their lives, no matter how much you've witnessed or not witnessed, it's their responsibility to follow the light that God gives them. And when they do, God will lead them to the truth. That's the way it works. And that's what you got to rest in. My job is to make sure that I'm putting out the light. But I can't make you accept the light. You have to do that on your own. And God deals with a man on the way that man deals with the light that God gave him. And in Cornelius' sake, took him right to the cross, and he got him saved. And that's what you got to look at. We are not responsible for what unsaved people do with the light. My job is to illuminate the light, but I can't make you become the light. And that's what you got to understand. Because it'll mess you up, and you'll get so caught up in that one thing, you'll miss all the others around that want the truth. You have to be able to get by it. And the only way you can get by it is understanding what I've told you tonight. All right, everybody. Y'all go ahead.
I know one time Jim's dad was going to try to lead his uncle to the Lord and had a friend, and they were like brothers. And were real close, and he had been in World War II. And come to find out, I guess every time, Dad just didn't talk about the Bible, but when Richard would bring up something, you know, then Dad would talk about it, and he'd tell Dad, he'd say, Jack, if you're going to talk about the Bible or anything, I don't want to hear it. And so Dad would get discouraged and everything, and sometimes they'd kind of blow up at each other, and they would see each other, and then they'd see each other again, and things kind of went on like that. And finally, Dad just got the courage to ask Richard. He goes, you know, why don't you want to hear about the Bible and about the Lord? And, you know, he died for you and blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, Jack, I'm going to tell you something. He said, I've never told anybody before. And he said, I've never told my family, never told anybody. And he says, when I tell you, I don't want to ever hear about it again. It's kind of like the story you told, where I guess he had to go in, and he said, I murdered women, children, babies, animals, and they would hide in caves or, you know, some kind of deal where they would hide, and they would shoot in there, and it would just burn them. And then they were made to go back in and get the bodies or something. And he said every day of his life he lived that. And he smelled, he said, I don't know if you know what death smells like, but he said, every day of my life, he said, they replay, you know, those things played in his mind. And he said the skin of it, he still would smell. And he said, you know, and this is where I understood that he didn't understand, and how the trick of the devil could be when we believe in the Ten Commandments and not, that it's written for the Jew and not to us. But he thought that the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not kill. So therefore, he finally got Alzheimer's, and Dad would keep trying to witness to him when he could. And it got to the point where we never really knew if he understood any of what we would say. And we think that he died and went to hell. And he refused that because he felt he would never be good enough, and that what he had done,
I don't know the guy, but I can tell you where he was, because I know where that happened. He was on Okinawa, and that's where that took place.
Yeah, him and his brother are the ones that have the picture. and holding the flag, Jimmy spoke with his uncle.
Right. Well, that was Iwo Jima, but they went to Okinawa after that, and it's Okinawa where they all went in the caves, and he probably was in both campaigns. But that's a case where, that's simply a case where, you're right, a guy looks at the law, he says, it says, thou shalt not kill. He either refuses to allow anybody to show him how Jesus defines thou shalt not kill, take him to the Old Testament and show him that a man that goes to war is never a murderer. The Bible makes a distinction between somebody that premeditately kills somebody or somebody who's in a war. They're not a murderer. Jesus himself defined thou shalt not kill in the New Testament as thou shalt do no murder, showing you that he's talking about premeditated, not killing somebody in a war. But if a man is not willing to sit down and go through that to solve his own hurt.
By that time, we didn't know, though. Alzheimer's is setting.
Yeah, well, and I'm not sure at that point. People are strange, and I'm not sure even at that point that before the Alzheimer's that he would have ever let anybody sit down with him and really lay it out for him, or if they did, would he even believe it, because it comes to be such a part of you that you can't, you cannot think that it wasn't wrong, because your value system is not based on the Word of God. It's based on your own moral conduct, and your own moral conduct come down and is what condemns you. Yeah, I understand. I agree with you. And that's probably why he could never get past it. So everybody's different, and the stories like that are endless. But all you can do is the same thing they did there. You try to give him the light, but you can't be responsible for them rejecting it. You just can't. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father.